22. I've been talking to you about altars, Abraham's altars, and this is the last altar we read about in Abraham's life. I told you about his altars in chapter 12, verses 7, and the altar in verse 8, and in chapter 13, verses 4, and then 14, and now we're reading about the largest altar that Abraham ever built. Verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did put Abraham to the test. That's what a temptation is. It's a putting to the test. The difference is this. If Satan puts you to the test, it's spoken of as a temptation. But it's the same word in the Greek and in the Hebrew. He puts you to the test to make you sin. But God puts you to the test. He proves you to bring out the best in you. So now, God is tempting Abraham, proving him, and he says to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place which God had told him. And the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built the altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife, to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou wast not to tell thy son, thine only son, from thee. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now, when you have a portion as important as this in the Old Testament, God will tell you something about it in the New Testament. So turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. If you read and read Genesis 22, what will strike you most of all is what is omitted. None of the sorrow, none of the hesitation, none of the emotions that Abraham experienced are mentioned in Genesis 22. But now, in Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 17, God tells us ever so many things that went on in Abraham's heart. By faith, Abraham, being tried, offered up Isaac. Yea, he that had gladly received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, even he to whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God is able to raise up even from the dead, from whence he did also in a figure receive him back. So, there was faith in Abraham's heart when he obeyed God, and there were thoughts in his heart. Everything that God said about Isaac his son, Abraham was experiencing those thoughts in his heart. But here is something we are told in the New Testament that we would never have known. That when he was offering up Isaac his son, he accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. We would never have known that. But now we do. So let's turn to James. Turn to the next epistle, James. And let's look at chapter 2, verse 20. For this reason, the emotions of Abraham, the condition of his heart, are told us in Hebrews 11, but now we're going to see additional truths in James 2, chapter 2, verse 20. But wilt thou know, O man, that faith, apart from works, is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, and that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? You see that faith works with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. So there was initial faith, and then there is perfected faith. Verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled which said, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Let me bring this to your attention. Please notice that when something is fulfilled in scripture, there is then a prophecy. And it says concerning Abraham in verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. When this is said of Abraham in Genesis 15, it prophesied that something else was going to occur in Abraham's life, which was realized when Abraham offered up Isaac his son upon the altar. And it says, his faith was perfected. Now, let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, let us know that we read about some in the Bible of whom we are so ashamed, and we say to ourselves, I would never be like that person. Oh God, we pray that you shall lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, lest we turn out to be worse than that person. We think of Abraham, and we think of David, and we think of those of old who were the best examples that man could provide, and yet in their lives they were failures. And yet, our Father, at times, they reached great heights in faith and in obedience, and at times they reached great depths, our God, in failure, in weakness, and in sin. But we are thankful, our God, that you have shown us that in Abraham, who is one who attained the highest, who is one who obeyed thee to the fullest, and you cry out from heaven concerning him, as later on you would cry out from heaven concerning your Son. So let us take these things to heart. Let us know all that's contained in this passage. Let us, by thy Spirit, Father, at least get a little glimpse of the truth here, and glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We confess our sins, be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse, and glorify his name we pray, in whose name we pray. Amen. There are altars that are of a little size because what you're offering to God is a little gift, and then there are altars who are speaking spiritually at a large size because what you're offering God is of such a great size. And of all the altars that Abraham ever built, this was the largest altar, and it was not one that he ever intended to build, and it was never one that he ever intended to offer unto God, and yet it was one that God called upon him to build and to offer upon. What happens is this, that if there is any truth in us, as in the case of Abraham, we start building altars. Listen, in chapter 12, verse 7, it is the offering when God calls him to leave his homeland and come into the promised land, and he does. Here is an altar, the first altar of obedience and the altar of realization. He says, leave your kinfolk, leave your homeland, and go to the place that I'll tell you of. And Abraham goes there, and he builds an altar. And then, later, he goes and builds another altar, and he starts calling upon the name of the Lord. This is the altar of supplication. At the first instance, God appears to Abraham, and this is the altar of revelation, and then there is the altar of supplication, but then, finally, he gets separated from his nephew Lot, and when he does, he builds an altar of separation. But finally, in Genesis 22, he builds an altar of realization. The highest that God expects of this man has been realized when he offers up his son, his only son Isaac, and here is an altar of realization. Now, I wonder, as I was asking you the last time I spoke on altars, how many of these altars have you built in your life? Has God ever appeared to you? I mean, in our case, has God made himself known that he is God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to die for your son, for your sins, his son bearing your sins in his own body upon the tree? If you say yes, God has revealed himself to me as a God against whom I sin and who loved me and gave his son for me, then you have built an altar of revelation. God has revealed himself to you. He did that to Peter. That was Peter's first altar. Listen. And he said, whom do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Savior said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. Here is a revelation of who Jesus is, and that is the time when Peter could say, I have built an altar of revelation. But what is prayer in your life? Is it anything to you? I hope that at least you give thanks to God before you eat your food. And I hope that if you do things wrong, at least you confess your sins to God. That's one thing. But some of us, after a long time, learn that there is such a thing as prayer in your life. And some in the Bible speak of the various times that they pray to God. And then they start praying in the morning, and they pray at noon, and they pray at night. Then they become like Daniel. Daniel had prayer habits in his life, and so firmly were they embedded in his life that when it's going to cause him to be cast to the lions, he still says, I'm going to pray to my God. And when that happens, when you start consistently praying to God, then you have built an altar of supplication. Have you built that altar yet? If you say, well, I pray once in a while, is there consistent prayer in your life? And if not, there is no altar of supplication in your life. Now tell me this. The people that you associate with, they may be flesh and blood. They may be good friends. But if these friends want to do as Lot wanted to do, they go to Sodom, a place of wickedness, and if their life is filled with covetousness and they are prepared to sacrifice anything to gain more to accommodate their life to a life of luxury and caring for the material things in life, then here is an individual that you should separate yourself from. Have you built an altar of separation? There are some who fellowship constantly with carnal Christians. The Bible says this concerning Timothy. He said, now in a great house, there are vessels not only of gold and of silver, but of wood and of earth, some unto honor and some unto dishonor, if a man separate himself from these. He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use. Have you ever looked over not only your unsaved friend, but your Christian friend, and say, this man, this woman is pulling me down. If that is so, you let them go their way toward Sodom. You let them go their way toward the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and you separate yourself from them. And when that happens, you have built an altar of separation. But what happens is this. If we have built those three altars, and this is the danger, then God calls upon us for the greatest altar, and that is for you to part with the thing that you love most in life. And in this case, it was Abraham's son. And God knows the feelings that you have towards your son, your daughter. Perhaps you have no children. Then he knows the feelings that you have towards your wife, or a friend. In this case, had David not been married, then his friend Jonathan, that was the one that meant most to him, then God would have said, this is the person that means most to David, and I'm going to ask David to offer Jonathan to me. But in this case, even though he loved his wife, Sarah, he had a son, and he loved his son, Isaac, more. And God knows that. God knows what you love. You realize that when you offer something to God, God looks it over. When our Savior was in Jerusalem, in the temple, he was sitting down watching people as they put money in the treasury. And he saw some that put in a large amount of money, and he saw a poor widow that cast in 2 mites. And the Lord said, this poor widow has put in more money than they all. And so the Lord looks upon what you give, And even though it's a lot, he knows whether it really is a lot. And if it's the tiniest amount, he knows just how much it actually is to you. Because the two mites that make a farthing that the widow gave to God, the sages said, she put in everything she had. She put in her living. And for that reason, even though there were large amounts of money given by the rich, their altar was a tiny altar. And even though this woman had two mites to put into the treasury, it was an enormous altar that she built because it was her life, it was her living. And so in like manner, when it comes to all the things that Abraham has given to God, God said, I want you to leave your homeland, I want you to leave your loved ones, your friends, I want you to leave everything that you've been associated with your whole life long. Abraham said yes. And then he puts him through another test, and another test, and another test. And after he has passed all these tests, think now of Abraham as an old man, and his son is perhaps 15 or 20 years old. He's grown to love him more than anything else in the world. And God knows that. And God has to find out if he loves his son Isaac more than he loves God himself. And so you think about your life, and this is what is so sad to me. I've seen people who love their children more than they love God. Why? Because they destroy their children. They will not give them to God, but they will give them to the world, and they will destroy their children that way. But if God says, I want you to give your child to me, they say, no. You think of it. What will you do for your child that you would not do for God? And if your children control you, and if you make sacrifices for them, and if there are behaviors in your life that are displeasing to God for your children, then you haven't given your children to God. You're saying, I love my child more than I love God. David, in the Old Testament, was guilty of that concerning his son Adonijah. When Adonijah grew up, he said, I want to be king. And it mentions this, that David had never said to Adonijah, no, you can't do this. No, you can't have this. And so David loved his son Adonijah more than he loved God. But I dare say that all the love that David had for Absalom and all the love that he had for Adonijah and his children was not as much love as Abraham had for his son Isaac, because everything is bound up in this son. He waited 25 years before Isaac was ever born. God told him he was going to give him a son, and finally, when he was 100 years old, having made the promise when he was 75 years old, Isaac is born. And now Abraham has begotten a son in his old age, and he grows to love him more and more day by day. And what he is thinking is this. He said, I'm an old man now, and I'm going to die, but thank God I have a son who will carry on my name, who will have children, and in coming generations, all of these descendants of mine will know me because Isaac, my son, is perpetuating my name. He loves him, and the thing that he loves most, and he thinks now as an old man, life has reached its zenith. There's nothing more that God can do for me, and there's nothing more that I can do for God but live out my last days quietly. And suddenly, the voice of God comes to him and he says, Abraham, and think of the joy when he hears the voice of God, until the voice of God says this, take now thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest, Isaac, and offer him for a burnt offering upon the mount that I shall tell thee of. What is so remarkable is that not one word of explanation of the feelings in the heart of Abraham are told us in this book. We do not know what he thinks. We do not know what he feels. We do not know if there is any hesitation. The only thing we know is that immediately he went about doing what God told him to do. And God has to wait hundreds of years until we come to the New Testament, and then he tells us what happened when God told him to offer up Isaac his son. Because think of this. If he has promised that you're going to have children as many as the sand of the sea and as the stars of heaven, and you only have one son, how? How is it possible that God can ask you back for that son? And if you don't have any offspring, how can God fulfill his promises? It tells me this, that at times when God makes requests of me, I'm unable to figure them out. I cannot comprehend how this request comes from God, and he's asking this of me. But one thing was certain, that Abraham knew it was the voice of God, and without being able to figure these things out, and without God giving him an explanation, it says he rose up early in the morning. You remember how Lot, when the angel was trying to save him and rescue him, he kept pleading, "Wait, please, don't do this. Finally," he said, "give me this little city." Here is this man that's being taken away from the wicked city of Sodom, and he's pleading for something else. And here is God who has demanded his son Isaac. And it says that he rose up early in the morning. Who can think of such a thing? But what has happened is this, and I glory in it, that for the first time that we know of, even though there has never been any such thing as resurrection of the dead, that's what Abraham is thinking about. You see what happens when temptations come that are impossible to figure out? Our mind starts thinking in a way that we've never thought of before. He thinks this. He says, since God has told me that in Isaac shall all the world be blessed, it is in his seed that I'm going to be blessed, I'm going to offer him up. I'm going to sacrifice him. But if I do, God is able to raise him from the dead. And that is what it must be that God is going to do. So when temptations come, it may be that for the first time you will seriously think about God. Because you don't think about these things until you have to. What young people are thinking about dying? But you're going to die. When you get old, you think more and more about death. But I can tell you this, that as a young man, I realized that someday I was going to die, and I wanted to be ready. I did not want to be taken by surprise, because some people have outsmarted God, you see. They say, I'm going to live a life of sin, do what I want to do, but when I get old, at the very last, I'm going to ask God to forgive me, and then I will live for God. How do you know you're going to live that long? Think of all the young people in high schools that have been slain recently. Think of all the accidents. How do you know how long you're going to live? You do not know. But in this case, Abraham has been made to think about death, not his own death, but the death of his son. And this is what parents should think about. They're thinking about their children in this life. What they should think about is their children in the next life. Are they going to see their children in heaven in the next life? Or when their children die, are they going to see them no more? But Abraham knew this. He said, if my son does die, God is going to raise him. He's able to raise him from the dead. Perhaps this is what he's going to do. But God had made him no promise, but at least he had done some reasoning about this demand of God, and it tells us that he did it in faith. There are so many instances of Abraham's faith, and there is such promise in the case of Abraham, But when it says in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, think of two things. Here is Abraham as a sinner, and he exercises faith as a sinner, and God justifies Abraham by faith. But now, he has a living faith that works, and he's a child of God now. Understand that. He's been born again, and now Abraham, by his works, offers his son Isaac, and it says this prophecy is fulfilled, and now Abraham is justified as a child of God by faith that is working, and he's called a friend of God. And so I'm wondering this. If, when you trusted Christ as Savior, if God made a prophecy concerning you, I hope he did. He does make prophecies concerning all of us, because he wants us to attain to a certain stature, a certain spiritual development, and when we trust Christ as Savior, we're nothing but babes in Christ. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. God doesn't want you to remain a babe in Christ. He wants you to grow, to become a young man. He wants you to grow and become a mature Christian. And when he says that you have trusted his son as Savior, then there was a prophecy. There was a fulfillment that he's looking for in your life. And Paul says, I want to lay hold on that for which I was laid hold on by Christ Jesus. Paul says, I want to become everything that God intended for me to become. Tell me, has that ever entered your life? Are you satisfied with yourself now? There are some people, if they say, well, I'm not going to hell, well, that's good. Thank God for that. But it's not that. That isn't why God saved you, just to keep you from going to hell. He saved you to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he wants you day by day, more and more, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And I ask, how long have you been saved? And have you become more like Jesus Christ in all that time? And have you become more like Jesus Christ as much as you should the length of time you confess Christ as Savior? And so at times, a person talks about, I've been saved 5 years, 10 years, 50 years. It's not how long you've been saved. It's how much spiritual development that has taken place over all those years that you've been saved. And so the question is not, when were you saved, but how much more like Christ are you today than you were when he saved you? 2 years, 5, 10 years ago? Or does this take place? People do not realize it, but I've spoken to you of death. But what is going to happen is this in the coming day. Here is a test made of Abraham. Give me your son. And he passes that test. But in a coming day, when the Antichrist is ruling over the earth, another test is going to be made, and it's going to be this. Will you accept the mark of the beast? And if you say no, it means that you can neither buy nor sell, and your life is immediately at risk. And unless you're truly a child of God, you're not going to be able to withstand the temptation to take that mark of the beast. And that is what is so sad. And so think of the temptations that you have today. Of what importance are they? And how serious are they? And if you're not able to pass these temptations today that are so small, how do you think you're going to be able to pass a temptation tomorrow if you happen to be one that has to take the test? Will you receive the mark of the beast on your hand or on your forehead? I mentioned that. Because in that coming day, if you fail that test, all you've been is a professing Christian. You have been one that said you were a child of God, but you weren't a child of God. And so just think of that. If you can't pass the simplest tests in life, how are you going to pass that test of life and death? So, here is Abraham, and he passes a test that means more than his own life, because there are some who love their children so much that they say, I'll give my life for that child. But you love God so much that you say, I'll give my child back to God. So what you love most is the thing that God asks for. Let me tell you something funny. Years ago, I spoke a message on the God that loves sugar cane. Why? Because in the book of Isaiah, of all things, God says to his people, you have offered me no sweet cane, no sugar cane. What does it mean? It meant that they wanted to keep all that sweetness for themselves, and they wouldn't give it to God. And what does God ask for? He always asks for that thing that is sweetest in your life. And if you do not give it to him, God says, you have not given unto me your sugar cane. And if you've given God your money and your time, but you haven't given him your children, then God says, you do not love me the way that you should. So you build altars? I certainly hope so. But someday God is going to ask you for that greatest altar, that thing that you love most. And God is going to say, now you build that altar and you give it to me. And then you either fail or you succeed. And if you succeed, think of what God will do. He will congratulate you from heaven. And if you do, God will make promises to you concerning the future that you're not able to comprehend. Our time is gone. Let us pray. Now, Father, let us know that we speak about New Testament times and New Testament saints and the great privileges that are ours, but we think of some in the Old Testament like Abraham that are so far ahead of us spiritually that we're not even worthy to talk about them. We could look at them and admire them, but who are we mentioning? Those that have the faith of Abraham and those that have the love of God that Abraham did. So forgive us, our God, for our smallness of faith and for our little love, and help us day by day, whatever temptations come, to have at least small altars upon which we've offered something that is pleasing in thy sight. Let us be men and women of God who build altars. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.